Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Suzy Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in. Hope you've had a great day so far. Well, here's a question for you. How should we as Christians engage the broader culture? You know, we've talked about this on the show numerous times, and just looking at the rant and the rhetoric, and how do we engage in a civil way, in a persuasive way, in a way where we're actually taken seriously? We're not spineless, we're not compromising our convictions, but we're also showing love and respect. Is there skill involved? I would say definitely so. Well, my guest today is Dr. Tim Muehlhoff, and he's been on the program before. He joins me today to talk about his new book, Winsome Persuasion, Christian Influence in a Post-Christian World. A quick note before we get him on. We've got a faith radio app that's been out about a year now, and we've just got friends listening in from all over the world. And even though you're in our listening audience, most likely in our network, if you're traveling, this is a great thing to take with you. Put it on your phone. You can live stream our shows from anywhere. So if you go to Apple App Store, Google Play, just search Faith Radio Network, and you'll find it there. We'd love for you to take advantage. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Tim Muehlhoff is a professor of communication at Biola University in La Mirada, California. He's author of I Beg to Differ and co-author of Authentic Communication, and the one we're talking about today, Winsome Persuasion. Dr. Tim, welcome back to the program.
Well, it's great to be here. Thanks.
Looking forward to the conversation. And you've been on before, so you know this. We love to start every conversation talking scripture. And you chose the passage, Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies at peace with him. Talk about that passage.
Well, I love the realism of that passage. It says that when your ways are pleasing to the Lord, not that you're going to necessarily convert your enemies, but that you live at peace with them. And I think as Americans, we're kind of losing hope that that's possible, mm-hmm. that we could have civil disagreements with each other and agree to disagree. But I do think the scriptures hold out promise that we can live at peace with each other within a community, even though we have really divergent views. And I think we have examples of that in our Christian history, that we need to get back to this idea that, hey, I can disagree with you and we can still be good neighbors with each other and even have a good community together.
Yeah. And I'm telling you, if there was ever a time, although there have been tumultuous times in our history as well, where you need supernatural assistance. I mean, it seems if you look around, Dr. Tim, that there are plenty of people who really don't want a civil discourse. They don't even want to know your opinion if it's different than theirs. They want to be heard and they want their opinion to be their opinion. And it's easy then to just opt silent, to say, people actually don't really want to hear what I have to say. And so you go into kind of self-preservation mode. But there's a way to do this with the power of the Holy Spirit, to engage with people in a way that's loving and kind and could possibly even influence the conversation, right?
Yeah, that's right. And so let me tell you who our book is not for. It is not for the extremes on the left or the right. James Davison Hunter is a Christian sociologist out of West Virginia University, and he's come up with this term, and I love it. It's called the excluded middle. And he argues that middle America is sick of this incivility, that middle America is like, we got to learn to talk to each other. So winsome persuasion is not for the people on the radical right or left. And unfortunately, our news programs tend to get those people because that makes for good radio. That makes for good television, as you get two really wild viewpoints and they're just going at each other. So this book is written for not trying to fix the national discourse. Susie, that's above my pay grade. I have no idea how to fix the national discourse. So our book is more written for communities, for the neighborhoods that we live in. How is it that we can have good, productive conversations with the people that we see at soccer practice, for the people that we see at a Zumba class, or when my wife drags me to yoga classes? It's for people. It's for those people. And I do think there's hope for that, Susie, is that in our communities, we can set the rules of communication and the rules of engagement and just set aside what we see nationally and just focus on how do we in parent-teacher association meetings, in town hall meetings, local town hall meetings, how can we talk to each other? And I think we have some thoughts of how to do that.
And we need thoughts on how to do that, because if you really get your cues from the extreme ranting news, and if you let it stir you up, you will become someone who's reactionary. reacting, right? And you hear buzzwords and bam, that's your trigger versus responding to the nudge of the Spirit. And I saw on Facebook, I only spend a couple minutes a day so I can post my blessing. I can only bear it for a few minutes, but it's a great tool for getting, positive things out. But I literally am on a few minutes a day. But in passing, I saw a spray painted sign that said, turn off the news and love your neighbor. And I thought, hear, hear. So how about this? How about when it comes to us as believers, how we've engaged the culture and entered the conversation? I would love to know, we're going to talk about how we've gotten it right, but talk about how we've gotten it wrong. How have we missed the mark as Christians when it comes to civil conversation in this day?
Okay, so I do think we've listened too much to how culture is doing it. Deborah Cannon is a Georgetown linguist, and she came up with this term called the argument culture. And the rules of the argument culture are very simple. Acknowledging your perspective is the same as condoning it. So just acknowledging it and understanding it is really seen as condoning.
It's amazing. It's true.
Yeah, and so I do an assignment at my class, Susie. I actually did this before I had tenure at Biola, which makes me laugh now. But I had my students in my comm theory class, I had them do something that when they were done doing it, they were part of 1% of American Christians who ever took time to do this, and it was read a book from another faith tradition. So I selected the Quran, and there it was, right in the syllabus, required books. The Quran, well, you better believe I got calls from parents. And the parents were like, hey, listen, I did not send my daughter to Biola University, which stands for the Biblical Institute of Los Angeles, to read the Quran. And I said to her, very respectfully, I said, well, can I ask why you sent her? And she said, well, I want her to be a Christ follower. And I said, well, listen, I do too, but Jesus said the Great Commission is to go out into all the world. And so 1 out of 5 people in the world self-identify as Muslim. So it'd be really good to understand where they're coming from. But she countered and said, but you make them read it. And I said, well, I got to be honest with you. There's a lot of things I make my students read. And so, but just understand, we're going to critique it. Eventually, we're going to critique it. But first, let's just try to understand it. And understanding it doesn't mean that I'm condoning the Quran. But you see, Susie, that's the argument culture right there. The mere fact that you're having a conversation with a person is that you condone his or her viewpoint. And if that's how we view communication today, well, then Jesus was in a lot of trouble when he did table fellowship, right?
Yeah, well, I was just exactly going to say that he was charged of the same thing. He was a friend of sinners, and I don't think that was an honorable term back then, right?
Right. So I think, Susie, today we've taken our cues too much from the modern communication culture today. And sadly, I think we've done that. We fight sarcasm with sarcasm. People don't try to find common ground with us as Christians. So I'm not going to find common ground with you. If you're not charitable to me, I'm not going to be charitable to you. And what's crazy is if you go back and read the book of Proverbs or read what Peter says, when insulted, I want you to give a blessing instead. And I really think as Christians, we read that and we go, what? No way. How in the world am I going to give a blessing to a person who just insulted me? And Paul would say it in his own way. I want you to feed your enemies. I want you to give them something to drink when they're hurting. And I think that's the countercultural communication style that I think the world's really looking for. And I think Charlottesville, and this is how God redeems things, I think Charlottesville has gotten our collective attention as Americans, where we're like, listen, we've got to do something because we can't have these hate groups, and then we can't have people dying as groups are protesting. So I think America is ready to hear a counter message, and as Christians, I think we have an opportunity.
And we should be leading the way. We've got scripture. We've got, again, the power of the Holy Spirit. When you think about, and it is upside down when you think of what scripture calls us to do, to return a blessing to, and it goes back to your verse, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies at peace with him.
So
one of the things we've done wrong is we've gotten our cues from the news, so to speak, and the broader conversation. What have you seen that we've done right as Christians, at least, even if there are remnants, what have you seen that has worked well?
So our book is filled with examples of Christian organizations that we think are doing it really well. So here's one group that we give big kudos to. Focus on Focus on the Family is under the direction now of Jim Daly. And again, I don't want to be disparaging of Dr. Dobson, but he was one who tended to get into the culture war and, let's say, matched rhetorical fire with rhetorical fire. It was just his personality and style. Well, Jim Daly's kind of taken a different approach. And so he is a product of the foster care system. Mm-hmm. And so there's a newspaper called The Independent that is a super liberal newspaper in Colorado. But Jim Daly one day was reading it, and think about that for a second, how beautiful that is. He's reading The Independent, a super liberal newspaper in Colorado, and Jim Daly hears that they're interested in the foster care system, that it's broken in Colorado. So he calls The Independent and says, listen, I'd love to buy you guys lunch. I think there's something we can work on together. So they meet with Jim Daly, and he says, listen, let's do an event where we draw attention to the broken foster care system in Colorado. And again, we're big boys and girls. We understand that we disagree on a ton of things. Here's what we agree on. Can we do a one-day event? And to the credit of The Independent and Focus on the Family, they fostered a one-day event that brought national attention to foster care. That's the kind of stuff, Susie, I really think we need to look more opportunities for where we agree on things within our community and identify a community need, and we link arms.
Mm-hmm. And he paid a price for that from some, right? And
cause it goes, he lost support.
Yep, I got
a chance to interview him, mm-hmm. and Jim Daly said he lost support.
Yep.
Some big supporters
got
dropped.
Some phone
because, again,
calls.
Think of the
mm-hmm.
argument culture.
Yep.
The mere fact that you're doing something with this group means you condone the group A to Z. And I want to say,
no.
I just don't think it works that way.
Exactly. And really, when the day of account is there where Jim Daly faces the Lord, you know, he did something for the foster care system and he built some bridges, broken bridges in the community. I think that's pretty significant. And I think it's time for a paradigm shift. We're talking to Dr. Tim Muehlhoff. His great book is titled Winsome Persuasion, Christian Influence in a Post-Christian World. And if you already feel like you have your hackles up, I mean, I pray you take a deep breath because we have to have these conversations if we're going to see change in our culture. We've got three copies. If you've got a question, you can send it by email. I'm not taking calls today. Susie@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise. Having a great conversation with Dr. Tim Muehlhoff. He co-wrote the book, Winsome Persuasion, Christian Influence in a Post-Christian World. Such an important conversation. In fact, if you just tuned in, I hope this is one you go back and catch from the very beginning. Glad to have you listening today. So in the book, Dr. Tim, you outline three alternative voices kind of to the combative discourse we see in the world today. I'd love to take them one by one. Prophetic, pastoral, and persuasive. Talk about the prophetic voice. And that's not to be confused
we're not
with
against
pathetic
the prophetic voice.
Okay, keep
yeah,
going.
The prophetic. Mm-hmm. It has biblical warrant. I mean, there's examples of the prophetic voice. Jesus took the prophetic voice at certain times with the Pharisees and religious leaders, but it's not the only voice. The weakness of the prophetic voice is that it assumes that people buy the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, right? All we need to say is, hey, thus says the Lord. And that ends the conversation. But today, this is why the book is called Christian Influence in a Post-Christian World.
Mm-hmm.
People won't grant us that anymore. They won't say, oh, the Bible is God's word. I don't agree with that. Or I don't agree with your interpretation of the Bible because there's so many different ones. So I think we got into the habit of using the prophetic voice. It's kind of like when you're traveling overseas and you want to know where the bathroom is and you speak to somebody who doesn't really speak your language, so all you know to do is to raise your voice, right? Where's the bathroom?
That's way better, yeah.
And so I think we kind of got into a rut of doing that. So our book is simply saying there might be – oh, by the way, let me tell you a time when the prophetic voice should be used is what we saw in Charlottesville. I think we stand up with the prophetic voice and say, listen, as Christians, we say these hate groups, it's wrong, and the Bible says it's wrong. And so that's a great use of the prophetic. But the pastoral is this. It's taking time to understand how people feel about different issues, not just to understand the content of it, but to understand what is it like to be transgendered? Well, what's it like to not have a bathroom that you can use with your preferred gender? I mean, and again, we're not talking about, in the end, disagreeing or agreeing, changing how we feel, but what must it feel like to be in the position of people that we disagree with? That's the pastoral, and we need that. So you don't run up to a car accident, Susie, where people didn't wear seatbelts and they're injured, and you pop your head in the window and say, see, you should have worn your seatbelts. You know, the pastoral is you minister to people that are deeply hurting. And then the persuasive is, again, I think about, how can we start this conversation in a way that gives it a chance to actually continue? And why is it that people believe things? And again, this is where we not only have the scriptures, like the book of Proverbs, but we have communication theory that we can borrow from. So we think all three are biblical. We just kind of feel like we got stuck in the rut of the prophetic.
Mm, interesting. Are we afraid of that question, you know, what's it like to be fill in the blank? Are we afraid of that question, Dr. Tim? Because I've heard people say, I don't even want to ask that question because I don't want them to think dot, dot, dot. And yet, you know, isn't it the Spirit of God through the love of people that can convict a person anyway? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I think we're so afraid of, you need to know where I stand more than anything. That's what you need to know. But is it really? I mean, is that the most important thing? I don't know.
Well, it's not. So it's not how to start it is how we're going to make the argument in the book. Hmm. Again, this is communication theory. So where, how you start the conversation is how it's going to end. So if we start with compassion and what we call perspective taking, right? I try to see the world through your perspective. So I show my students this video, Susie, that's on YouTube. It's a TED's talk of a girl who grew up in the Westboro Baptist Church, right?
Wow.
They're the ones who show up at military funerals saying, thank God for terrorists because God's judging American soldiers, right? It's just horrendous beyond words. And this girl grew up in the church, so she was like six holding signs she couldn't even read. Well, eventually, as she grew older, people started to use Twitter to engage her, and eventually she walked away from the Westboro Church and now speaks across the country doing TED's talks on how, this is how you get out of the hate. This is how you turn it around. And she said it started with people saying, how does it feel to be hated by people? How does it feel that as you're standing up at these funerals, people are spitting at you, yelling at you, screaming at you? How does that feel? And she said no one had ever asked her that before. There was a lot of condemnation, but nobody had asked her, hey, what's it like as a teenage girl to have people literally screaming at you as they drive by? And that opened the door for her to begin to have conversations with people.
Hmm. Reminds me, too, of Abby Olson, who was raised in a Christian home but started to work with Planned Parenthood. And she said the screamers, those who were protesting, she thought she was doing a humanitarian work. And she dug her heels in deeper as she was helping young girls from the car into the building, seeing them as so vulnerable and seeing Christians shaking their fists and screaming and calling names. She thought, guess what side of the equation I want to be on? I want to be on the person on the side helping someone. And it wasn't until other Christians who disassociated with that group to say, God, you know, there's another plan. And if we can help in any way. But they were loving, compassionate, and tender. They even served lemonade. When she had a crisis of faith, that's who she sought out, were these tender, humble, compassionate people. And what a contrast, you know?
So can I give you a really semi-controversial illustration of this?
Yeah, I'll get the emails, not you, but go ahead.
That's right. So I'm in Colorado with a friend of mine, and we worked with Campus Crusade for Christ for years. I was on staff with CREW. It's a great organization. Well, the same place that we're having our senior staff training, they're having a pro-choice rally. I mean, it's like a convention. They fill this auditorium. Well, I said to a friend of mine, Sam, I said, let's go to it. I've never been to one. I'm staunchly pro-life, but I've never been to a pro-choice rally. So we went and sat there and listened. And then as we walked out, people had lined the sidewalk. There's only one way to get out of this auditorium. And Susie, it was unbelievable. people screaming at me as a man that you're a baby killer and you support women who kill babies, and just screaming at me. And so finally, Sam and I stopped with this group of individuals, and we're trying to engage them. And I finally said, hey, listen, I'm on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. Do you think what you're doing is helping?
Wow.
But here's how it got sidetracked. They weren't like, oh, you know, maybe you're right. Let me think about that. They were like, what are you doing going to that rally? You're supporting them? I said, I'm not supporting them. I'm trying to understand what fuels their perspective so I can have better conversations with them. Hmm. And they were, so that sidetracked the whole conversation. They were like, no, you're supporting them, and just your being there condones it. And I said, guys, that's just not true. If that was true, then Jesus was a sinner. If that logic is true, these table fellowships that he did were scandalous to who Jesus was hanging out with and having fellowship. We do a whole study of that in the book, that you would have had to have looked at Jesus and say, Jesus, how in the world can you sit there at the table with that person? You are condoning that person. And Jesus found a way of separating the two.
How did that discourse end?
With those people?
Yeah.
Oh, screaming at me. Oh, it never
got, wow.
It never got positive. We literally just had, hey, we just need to walk away right now. I mean, they were,
wow.
Honestly, I felt that this could get physically violent,
wow.
if this continued. I really did. I mean, Sam and I are backing up saying, okay, we need to end this because, and so it was just, to me, Susie, it was tragic that here they are. And again, there's young girls coming out of this rally, and they were more concerned that I had attended it than maybe reevaluating that the harshness of what they were doing. And again, this is a prophetic voice out of control. They didn't want to think about that. They more were saying, how dare you attend one of those rallies? And I just think that that's how the argument culture has deeply impacted us.
We've got about 45 seconds to break. Paint a picture of what you would have liked to have seen coming out of that rally from Christians.
You know what? I would have liked Christians to be there saying, hey, I'm curious what you guys believe. Like, what did you talk about at the rally? What kind of talks did you hear? What fuels your passion for being pro-choice? I would like to hear your story. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Book of Proverbs says a person's thoughts are like deep waters, and it takes a good conversationalist to draw them out. So I would love to hear from a person, hey, well, when did you first start thinking this way? When did you adopt these convictions, and to hear their backstory?
And it would take a lot of, I would say, confidence and humility to be able to engage that way, but this is what we must do. Talking to Dr. Tim Muehlhoff, he's co-authored the book Winsome Persuasion, Christian Influence in a Post-Christian World. We've got three copies. Email, if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Really glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Of the Promise, having a really great conversation with Dr. Tim Muehlhoff. He's co-authored the book Winsome Persuasion, Christian Influence in a Post-Christian World. And just because I have to, I got to return to your controversial story. I thought, I'm super glad you shared it. I can't not do this. But so here you are at a Campus Crusade event, and you find in the same hotel or event center that there's a pro-choice event, and you thought with your friend, let's just go check it out. And just to be clear, friends, Dr. Tim says, you know, he's staunchly pro-life, but just wanting to better understand their thought process so you can better engage them. And in the process of coming out of that event, there's this, the sidewalk is lined with Christians screaming and yelling. You go over to engage them, and they're calling you baby killer, and you're saying, no, wait, I'm pro-life. I just wanted to come to find out how to better engage. And this conversation never toned down to the point where you thought it could get physical. You know, I used to tell my boys when they were growing up, if you have to let go of love to hang on to your cause, you've lost your way, you know? And I'm telling you, the reason I want to revisit it is because I know that there are lots of people amped up thinking that the cause trumps all. And I just want to know, what is behind that? Is that fear or whatever, that they can't bring it down a notch to go, okay, wait, I'm talking to a fellow Christian, and actually he's making a really good point here. I've let my passion and my zeal get ahead of my love. I mean, what's behind that, would you guess?
I would say that people, some Christians today are more interested in testifying than they are actually trying to persuade. Mm-hmm. Like, it's easy for me in marriage, let's say, to just say to my wife in a curt voice, well, you're just wrong. I'm sorry, you're just wrong, and walk out of the room, right?
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to deal with it. I stated my opinion and I walked out of the room. But to sit with my wife and hear her perspective and why that seems right, that we should do a certain thing, man, that's hard. And you know what? I might realize you're right about that issue. Or you made some good points. I think a lot of Christians, Susie, are really not confident enough to sit down and have really messy conversations with people. And these conversations get messy.
Yeah.
So I think we're fearful. I just want to testify. I don't really want to get to know you. I just want to tell you you're wrong. I want to set you straight, and I want to be home by dinner.
Hmm.
And the early church didn't do that. That was not their DNA. We use Antioch as a test case that had massive overcrowding problems, and the church really stepped in and helped with roads and sanitation issues, and they were good neighbors, and that's why they had a good reputation, and that's why I think the message really exploded.
Interesting. Wow. Well, do this. Define the term counterpublic, if you would.
Yeah, counterpublic is just a really fancy word for a simple concept. Academics love to do that. So counterpublic simply means a public is the dominant perspective. It's what the majority believes. We call that a public. A counterpublic then would be the minority viewpoint that really does want to engage the dominant perspective. So I want to talk to you about why I think vaccinations are a bad idea, or why this or that or this, but I'm the minority perspective. I don't have the platform. I don't have, the media isn't behind me. So it's really hard for me to get a platform to speak from. And so we argue in this book that I think in some social issues, we've become the counterpublic. We're the minority perspective. And so how do you get the attention of the dominant perspective? How do you get people to listen to you? And that's kind of what the book is about.
Wow. Talk about this, if you would. How effective would you say social media ranting is, really?
Okay, well, if you qualify it that way, then I say it's not effective at all.
I teed it up.
Right,
exactly,
the ranting
sorry.
Part isn't. But we actually hold out great hope for social media.
Great.
So we are not anti-social media, though it earns its bad reputation. We actually give a ton of examples of how Twitter, Instagram, Facebook – can actually, because go back to my Westboro Baptist illustration. Remember that with that woman? It was via Twitter that it had the biggest impact on her. So we actually hold out great hope that social media can be used in really powerful ways of changing discourse and changing people's opinions about Christians. Unfortunately, it earns all of its bad reputation, but I think we can be counterpublics to social media and use it in ways that are edifying. And we give some great examples of people that we think are doing a phenomenal job with social media from a Christian perspective.
Fantastic. Define the word rhetoric and explain its place in the cultural conversation. Is all rhetoric bad, or is that just a negative term we assign to those with whom we disagree? What is rhetoric?
Oh, Susie, Aristotle is rolling over in his grave right now. He's like, what? So rhetoric, although it has a negative connotation today, rhetoric is simply public persuasion. Hmm. So persuasion would be you and me meeting at Starbucks. That wouldn't be rhetoric. That would be you and me sitting having a conversation, let's say, about a social issue. Rhetoric is if our church goes public with our position. So all of politics is rhetoric. So if it's you just having conversations over the fence with your neighbor, that's not rhetoric. Rhetoric is when your church wants to try to impact the school board at your high school, that's rhetoric because it involves the public. So that's the distinction between those two. So you see the early church absolutely doing both. You know, this is Paul speaking at Athens. That's rhetoric. Sermon on the Mount, that's rhetoric. So, again, it's got a really nasty reputation. I think that's because we're all just sick of politics, basically.
But sadly. And it has been assigned to talking points on the opposite side. That's really that's those two have latched together, I would say, wouldn't you? I mean, as far as our understanding.
Rhetoric.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And it's just a shame. That is not how the word is classically used and defined by Aristotle or communication scholars, which is really sad. We need to reclaim a positive view of public discourse where we sit down and have big conversations among community members. And that's kind of what the book is about, is how would you actually go about doing that if you wanted to get involved in neighborhood conversations? And again, the good thing about the book is I think what we say in it can be applied to one-on-one conversations. But you once interviewed me about a book I wrote called I Beg to Differ. That was more person to person.
Mm-hmm.
This really is, what happens if your church wants to make an impact in your community?
Love for you to just give some practical examples, though, or ideas, practical application for someone who wants to converse over the fence with their neighbor or with a family member who thinks differently than they do. Maybe some questions that could help engage and kind of disarm the obvious tension that maybe they've had up until now.
Well, so let me go back to Aristotle. Aristotle said the most persuasive thing about you is your reputation heading into the conversation. That was the most persuasive thing. If you have a bad reputation, you're in trouble. If you have a good reputation, then this conversation is going to go well. You're at least going to get the person's attention. So we make the argument that you got to work on your reputation first before you try to have certain kind of conversations. So let me give you an example. I was at grad school where I was always the most conservative person in the room by a mile. I went to a secular university to do all my grad work. There was a woman who quite honestly hated the fact that I was a conservative Christian and would badmouth me everywhere. So one day, she's being evaluated as a PhD student, so she's trying to use our copier machine, which was like possessed by Satan. This copier machine would not work. And so she's now going to be late to this meeting. We're right after the meeting. She's being evaluated by five professors. Again, this is a crucial meeting. So she's literally kicking the copier, swearing at the copier. So I walk, and I got to tell you, Susie, there was a part of me, a dark side, that wanted to say, karma, this is karma, right? Because you're speaking bad about me. But I walked up to her and I said, hey, listen, can I help you? She goes, oh, it's a stupid copier. I said, listen, give it to me. What do you need done? I'll do it. And there was just this moment where she looked at me like, I know what I've said about you in public behind your back. Can I trust you? But she had no choice. So she said, okay, yeah, I need this, this, and this. And I, Tim, I got to have it by 2 o'clock. I said, fine, I'll do it. She walks away. I go to Kinko's with my credit card, right? Not even I had enough faith to fix up our copy. So I go to Kinko's. It looks like $1 million. I hand it to her. And I got to tell you, it changed after that. Now, she didn't agree with any of my conservative political or religious perspectives, but we would say hi to each other every time we saw each other. I'd ask, how's class is going for you? And she goes, oh, it's going great. How's your project? It changed the tone of it, not the content of it. Hmm. And today in the argument culture, Susie, I think we first need to change the tone of it, then we can get to the content. And that was me being a good neighbor to a woman that, quite frankly, I didn't think deserved any compassion from me whatsoever. Yet, I think Jesus would say, Tim, you didn't deserve any of my compassion. Mm. So give the compassion I gave you and give it to that woman. And this is what Paul's saying, I think, Susie, is I want you to feed those who hate you when they're hungry. I want you to minister to them even though they would never do it for you. And it made a difference in how we treated each other. And we were able to have some conversations after that.
Well, it did change the tone. It's like you served the ball a different way, which, you know, initiated a different reaction from her. And I'm going back to the sidewalk conversation of the Christians who thought you were somebody different than you were. If they could have changed the tone, how different it would have been, being you were on the receiving end of that. It goes back to the verse you started with, Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies at peace. We have to look at, are our ways pleasing to the Lord? I mean, is my screaming at somebody because I think my cause is so much more important than the person, is that pleasing to God? We have to be willing to ask ourselves that, don't we?
Yeah, and so the word we use that we think we need to reclaim the most is compassion.
Mm.
Right? So think about, so Jim Daly, again, I should be getting endorsement from Jim Daly for this book. But Jim Daly, he came out with a very provocative statement about abortion. And he said this, listen, I'm absolutely pro-life, of course I am, but we've lost our compassion for 18-year-old, 19-year-old, 20-year-old women who are down and out, are making a horrendously difficult decision, are emotionally spent, and somehow we forgot that.
Yeah.
And again, it doesn't mean that we're going to stop being pro-life, but whatever happened to sitting down with a person and first saying, hey, how are you doing? And the person says, I'm pro-choice. Hey, I know you are, but how are you doing? And I think, Susie, that's what we've missed is the people think we hate them as Christians. And I think that is so sad that Jesus was our founder and people think that we actually hate him. And we're like, listen, we don't hate you, but I get how they think that we do.
Well, because some act like they do. Again, you being on the receiving end, you didn't feel so loved, did you, on the sidewalk when people were shaking their fists at you? I mean, we've got to look at this. What's fueling us to the point that the cause precedes the love? And you think about scripture says, weep with those who weep. I mean, you imagine sitting down with an 18-year-old girl, you know, and weeping with her and hearing her story about where she's been, how different that conversation might go.
So can I share another controversial illustration?
Okay, I'm going to take a break, and I can't wait to hear this one. Because you get to go home today. And no, I'm just kidding.
I do. I get to hang up.
And I'm still here. It's really okay, though. I want to hear it. Talking to Dr. Tim Muehlhoff. And then after that, after your controversial story, you've got to tell the story of St. Patrick, because that's an amazing story, just his impact on Irish civilization. The book is titled Winsome Persuasion: Christian Influence in a Post-Christian World. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute.
Help me to love with open arms like you do. I love it. Oh, they, when they look in my eyes, they would see you. Even in just a smile, they would feel the Father's love.
Just had to let that song play out. I listened to it pretty much every morning in my prayer time, just that God would send me into the world and they would see Jesus' love, even if it's just a smile. And I really feel like that's what so much of what you're talking about, Dr. Tim, really speaking of how we engage in a way where love really precedes everything that we do. Your book, Winsome Persuasion, is just fantastic. But okay, I'm buckled up. I'm ready for your next controversial story. Let me have it.
Okay, so here in Orange, and again, this is California. This is a pretty dicey place.
Mm-hmm.
So we have a elementary school right around the corner where I live, where two parents are suing the school because they have a transgendered child, age 8, and they are suing the school, making the school adapt to the preferred gender of their daughter. So, and you can imagine the response. It's now a court case. It's all over the papers. But here's what made me sad is I wonder if anybody sat down with the parents and said, what must it be like to feel like your child is not wanted?
Hmm.
And to say to that 8-year-old, what must it feel like to be the center of a court case where people are really mad? And, you know, suicide rates among the transgender community are roughly 40%, that people really attempted suicide or actual suicide. So, again, I'm for having this debate, right? I think we need to have this debate about sexuality and you know, bathrooms and all of that. But we start with first saying to the very people we're about to have a disagreement with, we're the ones, Christians, who stop in the midst of it and say, hey, but seriously, how are you doing? I'm concerned for you, and I feel so bad for your child that this has happened, and how are you doing? We're the ones who do that, even in the midst of some pretty intense debates, and I feel like that's the persuasive part and the pastoral part. those two voices, I think we need to reclaim a little bit.
Well, something I said to my producer on during the break, just thinking back to your story, for those who've tuned in and missed the part of Tim's story, you have to go back and listen to the conversation. But for people screaming at you, even after they find out you're a Christian and that you were just attending this rally to understand, so to have better conversations, I mean, I wonder how many people need to get off the sidewalk who are in that mindset and get with the Lord and say, break my heart for what breaks yours. Somehow I've lost my way if I've let go of compassion. And, okay, talk to us, if you would, about St. Patrick and his impact in Irish civilization.
So I think the cool thing about the book, I wrote it with a good friend of mine, Rick Langer, who's a philosopher, a Christian philosopher, but he's also a historian. And so we have included throughout the entire book great reminders that there are a lot of times where we thought culture was dark, where we thought, man, this is the end of civilization as we know it. But there were Christians who stood up, and they actually made a big impact. We talk about Wilberforce, right, in Great Britain. We talk about Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin during the Civil War. And St. Patrick is kidnapped, brought to Ireland, later comes back home. God lays on his heart to go back to Ireland. And 80% of Ireland was all built on warfare. It was a barbaric society. And he went in, and in roughly 30 years, converted, and these are historical estimates, he converted roughly 70% of Ireland in 30 years to Christianity.
Wow.
And he did it through neighbor love. He created these Irish community, these Celtic communities that basically served people, that said, hey, if you're sick of doing life the way it's been constructed here, right, based on warfare, slavery, and all this kind of stuff, then come into our communities and experience something totally different. And it's really powerful to look at what St. Patrick did, and it's a great reminder to us of two things. One, things have been dark before, and second, Christians have really made a difference in society, and I think we can do it again today.
Indeed. I have to read this from your book as per St. Patrick's story and have you just speak to it. You say, one of the observations commonly made by Patrick's biographers is the depth of love he felt for the Irish people and their culture. For all of Irish culture's appalling problems, St. Patrick was keenly aware of its beauty. St. Patrick could admire and praise the image of God and all he encountered, no matter how badly it was tarnished. We could all learn from Patrick's ability to appreciate goodness, even when surrounded by people, times, and places that seem to shout badness. And I just thought of this as I read this, Dr. Tam. What if this one thing for us changed as Christians? If we recovered a certain awe for the beauty of our nation, the plight of those in need, and the possibilities before us to say, okay, there's so much to be thankful for. There's opportunities galore to share God's love. I want to recapture an awe and a wonder and even winsome, which is in your title, a winsomeness with the way that I show up in life. I mean, what might change in our culture?
Yeah, and again, I spent 7 years at a secular university doing a master's and a PhD in communication theory and worked with some of the most brilliant, passionate, compassionate activists I've ever been around, Christian or non-Christian. And just to look at them and say, I so admire your passion and your dedication and that you really do care about the community in our nation. Now, listen, I disagree with you on your answers to the problems, but let me just tip my hat for a second and say, I admire what you do. You put my community to shame how much you do. I don't think we get that anymore in today's political climate. Mm. I don't think we get somebody just tipping their hat saying, hey, let me just first say, I admire your passion and how you want to be involved in politics and how you want to help this country. Now, let's get to, you know, brass tacks. I disagree on this, this, and this. But first, let me say, I really admire you. In the book, we mention G.K. Chesterton, who was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, but he debated the best of the best atheist thinkers, H.G. Wells, Rudyard Kipling. And we have amazing quotes in the book of how H.G. Wells talked about G.K. Chesterton is a Christian. I mean, just with this admiration, even though he bitterly disagreed whether God existed or not with G.K. Chesterton. And G.K. Chesterton kept his sense of humor. That's another thing we look at in the book. We've become so deadly serious as Christians that we don't laugh anymore. And I think we've got to find a way of, with humor, being able to laugh when people poke fun at us in certain ways and not always take ourselves so deadly serious. And we have a bunch of studies on the power of humor. And I think we've kind of left that as a tool unused as Christian communicators.
Again, doesn't that go back to really, you need to know who you are, whose you are. You've got to walk in a humble confidence.
Yeah.
Maybe take yourself less seriously, take God more seriously. And when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, I mean, to ask God, what would please you? How could I show up in this conversation in a way that would honor you and reflect your heart? Because, man, it's like his love gets so lost in translation in this polarized culture. And I'm trying to imagine, as you're talking about this atheist who admired G.K. Chesterton, even though they bitterly disagreed, what if admiration made a comeback because of the way that we conversed and engaged in the conversation today, you know?
So here's what they did. They would do after these debates. They would go and have dinner together after the debates. They literally would go have dinner. And so they would sit there and say, hey, when you said this point, oh, come on, that was horse pucky. And G.K. Chesterton would say, okay, I admit that. But when you said this, that was, and they said, I'll drink to that.
Yeah.
And they were able to laugh about it. And today I feel like we just don't do that. So in it, we take a look at Tina Fey's spot on impersonation of, I just blanked on her name. I can see Russia from
Sarah
here.
Palin. Yeah.
Right, Sarah Palin. Here's Sarah Palin. Okay, whatever you think of her, she gets lampooned on Saturday Night Live in a way that makes how President Trump's lampooned look. I mean, she won awards, Tina Fey, for her spot on, right? So Sarah Palin had a choice to make. I'm either going to dig in and say I hate this and this is unfair, or I'm going to laugh at it. She actually co-hosted Saturday Night Live with Tina Fey. And Tina Fey even begrudgingly said at the end of it, you know what, I think she's pretty okay. Because she laughed at it.
Wow.
She could have gotten defensive, but she chose not to. And I think as Christians, we should choose not to always be so quickly offended by things.
Yeah, less offendable. And to believe the best. Again, that's one last thing, and maybe that's another show. I hope you'll come back. We can talk more about this. But, you know, you see it again in the news and the rant. We assign motives. If even someone on the other side of the aisle does something that's seemingly good, we assign an ulterior motive. Like we have this, that bias? What is it called? Something bias. Confirmation bias, right?
Yeah.
Where it's like we've already decided about it. There's just nothing you can do that's redemptive because I've already made up my mind about you. Lord, have mercy. But this is, we can do this. We can do it in a different way. And I'm hoping you'll come back, Dr. Tim. And as we get ready to wrap, I'm wondering if you'd pray for us that we could do the very thing that you're saying. It's just exactly the right thing to do.
Father, thank you that you had compassion on us when we were at our worst.
Mm-hmm.
Your word says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I pray that we would take the compassion that you give us and we would give it to other people, neighbors, community members, and even our enemies, that we'd give compassion and understanding and goodwill. So we pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for all you do, Dr. Tim. You're a good sport. Appreciate the time today.
Thank you. I hope you didn't get too many emails.
I'll pass them right along to you.
Okay.
Have a good night. God bless
Bye,
you, sir. Title of his book is Winsome Persuasion, Christian Influence in a Post-Christian World. If you want in on the drawing, email me. You're going to want this book. It's fantastic. Susie@myfaithradio.com.
Where is her?
Wow, what a great show today. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson, and just a bit, you'll find the podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.